So we are continuing with this this book by Thomas Watson on all things work together for good, and we're in the fourth chapter of the book this week. We're going to be talking about of love to God. So that's what we're going to be focusing on this morning. As a quick recap. What we're going to do is we're going to do a quick recap, a very quick, brief recap of what we've covered already in this book. And then we're going to talk about these five things that Watson notes in regards our love to God. I'm going to talk about the nature of our love to God, the ground of love to God, the kinds of love to God, the properties of such love, and the degree of that love. And so that's going to be our agenda this morning. Now, as a quick recap of where we were in our approach to understanding the immense promise that we have and that we take comfort in regards to Romans 8:28, which, again, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, those things we learned being, number one, how the best things work for good to the godly. Two, how the worst things work for good to the godly. All right, so the first one seems pretty easy. And we trust and we know and we hope that number two is true, how the worst things work to good for the godly. And why all things work for good. So things, these things that are working for our good in all cases are namely any type of thing, right? Circumstances of all types. We got tragedies, blessings, births, deaths, pay raises, layoffs, family relational problems, et cetera, et cetera. All things work together for good. Now, the qualifier in this verse, that which we got to measure this thing up against is, it's that part that says it's the case for those who are for the godly. So all things work to good, those who love God. And that's the focus of what we're going to be studying this morning, this qualifier. It's for those who love God. This blessed promise, it's not just for everyone. As this verse states, it is to those who love God. So not everyone has the right, or better, the privilege to rest on the sweetness of this promise. A person can't just simply walk into their local Christian bookstore and buy a plaque with this verse inscribed on it, go home and hang it on their wall, and do what they want and what's right in their own eyes, and also be a right recipient of this promise. I describe this scenario of someone going to their local Christian bookstore and buying a plaque and doing all this because I think we all recognize the tendency that is and exists in America today, this easy believism that we have for our version of Christianity. These persons have no idea as they carry on in their lives, enjoying God's common graces, that they're on a path to everlasting torment, cast away by God in the final judgment. It's truly a sad reality. I'm sure I don't even fully comprehend how horribly sad it is. And may God, I pray he makes in me a heart that truly loves people in this situation to share with him the hope, you know, which is, of course, the gospel of Christ. Which makes even this blessed verse possible for us. So, what we will see and what we do see is that this promise is reserved only for the children of God. As Watson puts it, it's children's bread. It is our food to feast upon. One of the many blessings we have in Christ Jesus. Now, I can say that personally, what I've had to endure, I've had my own trials these past couple weeks. And and trusting that he is working all of that he has for the ultimate good has been a comfort for me. My wife can testify to that. So this verse has personal experience, I believe, with most of us here who have been walking with the Lord. So it's a privilege to talk about this part, how it's to those who love God. Well, frankly, as tempting as it would be for me to want to talk about how our sovereign God can manage to work all these things out for our good, you've already done that. I've been in the 1689 class and haven't got to hear those 3 weeks, but I know you guys have already done that. So our assignment this morning is to really focus on this qualifier. That's for those who love God. So what I want to do is I want to do this by using the format that Watson gave us in that fourth chapter of his book. And it's entitled Of Love to God, as he breaks down this verse into its different pieces. And I want to see also, we have some verses that makes how it's evident in Scripture of how it is that we're supposed to love God. Okay, so he notes five things, and I've noted that already. I had it on my screen. In fact, let me go back. These five things in regards to our love to God. Again, the nature of love to God, the ground of love to God, the kinds of love, the properties of such love. He really goes into good detail there. And then the degree of that love. So, but before really, if you'll just indulge me a little bit, before I even go into that format, I do felt like I wanted to talk about, as we go into books like Watson's and those like these written by Puritans, I want to touch on how critical it is to possess a true love to God to affect a true religion. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, I think a chapter most of us are familiar with, that to be absent of love is to miss the mark. Really, it's much more than that, more than just missing the mark. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13, and what I want to do is read it. And so follow along with me. I'll give you a second to get there. Okay, 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist upon its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, i.e. glory, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly. Here on earth, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Okay, so Paul, in this passage, tells us that without love, we are nothing, right? And if we do the most unselfish thing we can think of, but without love, we gain nothing. I can let myself be the sacrifice on some pyre somewhere. Without love, I gain nothing from that. I can be the most pious man, the most religious man in my disciplines, but without love, love to God, I am nothing and I gain nothing. So I believe that really one of the causes for the passing of the puritanical way of life, that even the author of this book that we're going through, the way he lived, not saying that he had this issue, but he being a Puritan, that even it's passing away of that particular life is due to increase in legalism, okay? Or to put it a different way, piety without a true love to God. That's what happens. The disciplined lives of the Puritans and all religious matters affects blessings only if it is done out of heart that loves God. To live such a disciplined life without love, that is idolatry. Because persons begin to trust in their acts of devotion to merit God's favor, right? That's what happens, whether we really realize it or not. Instead of resting on Christ's merit, and then out of love to God, live lives that automatically include acts of devotion. So God tells us in Proverbs 28, verse 9, that the prayers of the unbelieving are an abomination. The prayers are an abomination because they're unbelieving. In Philippians 2:14, he tells us that we are to do all things without grumbling. So what good is it to do service, acts of love, if we're grumbling, okay? Acts of piety are of absolutely no use without being inspired by a true love to God. So it is the thing that makes this verse work, if you will, besides the fact that God makes it all happen. So without further ado, let's go into the five things that Watson notes regarding our love to God. So thanks for bearing with me on that. First, the nature of love to God. Watson states that love is an expansion of soul, or the inflaming of the affections, by which a Christian breathes after God as the supreme and sovereign good. So I like the way Watson puts it, the way a Christian breathes after God. The way a Christian breathes after God. In Psalm 42, verses 1 through 2, it reads, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before my God?" So this all depicts a nature of love that its bearer clings. He clings to God in both good and bad times. It is without selfishness, and when it fails, because it does, right? It mourns and repents. Also, we should recognize the nature of our love to God. It never reaches the heights. It never reaches the heights of the pure nature of his love for us, which, if we think about that, should make us love him even more. Okay, it's this beautiful circular thing. So the nature of love to God is it's a picture of someone clinging to God, their desperate need for him. All right, number two, the ground of love to God. So just what is it that grounds our love to God? What makes our feet not slip? Well, as in all other things of grace and blessings, of course, it is God who grounds us and keeps us. But that thing that makes to love him is knowledge, okay? Knowing that he alone is God Almighty and the interest or the claim that we have in him. It is a knowledge that grounds us. We can't truly, I'm sure you've heard this before, we can't truly love something if we do not know it. That's why knowledge is one of these things that's so important of knowing him. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 20 says, For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So, knowing that the fullness of God dwelt and dwells in our Savior, and that his shed blood reconciles us to himself, that he has a fullness of grace and glory to bestow upon us, both salvation and a crown. That he is, knowing these aspects of Christ and what he has done and what he's accomplished, knowing him in this way makes us to love him more. We know that in Christ, that there is an overflowing that is more than sufficient to redeem us. Knowing that he lacks nothing to give, but that our cup does overflow with grace, it makes us to love him more. So we also love God because we have been given a knowledge that this overflowing grace is a gift. In Revelation 22, verse 17, it says, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water of life without price." As Watson puts it on this verse, he says, "God does not require that we should bring money with us, only an appetite." And we have to feel our need for God. And that's evident in our love to him. Can you even begin to imagine how fearful this life would be, knowing the trials that we encounter, knowing that our guilt deserves the horrors of hell, and our hope is dependent upon the quality of our lives? That would be miserable. The thought that our salvation is a free gift of God should always inspire us to love God, to love him more. And knowing, it's the knowing that God is our God and that we are the sheep of his pasture, that we are his property, and that God has an interest in us as his bride, that should strengthen the quality of our love. When I think of what Christ left from eternity past, what he left, so to speak, right, by taking on flesh, that flesh that's corrupted by the effects of sin with its aches and its pains, it's tired, hungry, the flesh that he created just so that he could suffer and die on my behalf, on the behalf of his bride, well, that makes the ardency of my love flourish when I think about these things. And so we're all called to do this in our times, in our special and our secret devotions as we ponder these things. It makes us want to know more about him, which is always good news. And it's always amazing news. And it should aspire us to more, adore him more. It truly, when I do this and we do this, it builds up our faith. So how this love demonstrates itself, how it carries itself out, is his third point. So let's go into that. What's the third point about our love to God that Watson brings out? It's the kinds of love to God. So one kind of love is evidenced. It's in our appreciation of him. So by the way we hold our regard of him in love, we express our appreciation. That's pretty simple, right? If we love something, we're going to appreciate it. If we regard him as truly the most beautiful thing to possess, making all other things, even very, very good things, pale in comparison, then we are closer to loving him as we should, right? As he truly deserves. It's the desire for the absence of stress and any sort of trial should fall behind our adoration or our appreciation of him in love. So to desire above all things to look him face to face and see him as he is something that should be something we want more than anything. If I truly believe what God says about himself in the Bible, how he is above all things, then simply logic, it begs me to appreciate him above all things. Logic alone. Another kind of love that is evidenced in our satisfaction and our delight of him. Okay? So can we say in our knowledge of Christ, show us the Father and it's enough for us. Like Philip said to Jesus. Now he said it in ignorance at the time he said it. So let's go to John 14 where this is happening. So I'll start in verse 6 in John 14. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Now, even though Philip didn't quite catch on what Jesus was saying, his desire above all things to behold God, that was a right desire. It is this kind of love that Watson's talking about that can stand the tests of trials that God brings upon us. Yes, they do come by his omniscient hand, but he promises to be with us. As he told Joshua before they entered the promised land, be strong and be courageous. I will be with you. So that was a comfort because of the love to God that he had. And he believed these things. I find it personally a good test about this. I think it's the best thing to desire God above all things. But sometimes I have to question myself, is that true? What I'm going through, and I'm having my own secret devotions, and I'm pouring myself out to God, do I believe these things sometimes? Can I in faith truly say, I believe that I am willing to endure such trials as long as he is with me? And his being with me, is it a delight to me? These are good questions to ask yourself. At the very least, pondering these questions helps us to know what we're in the most need for prayer. Do I need to pray for more faith? Do I need to repent because I'm lacking in this special ardency of love? So I think as we think about, is God the most important thing in our lives? It's a good test for us as we go through this to ask ourselves, do we need prayer for this? Do we need to ask our spouse to be praying for us in these things? Or our brothers, our sister? So yet with another kind of love that Watson notes is a love that seeks God's will. Okay. To put it another way, his kingdom, to seek God's kingdom above all things and above our own desires and even our wishes. Love, it does this naturally. I am most loving to Emily when I put her needs above my own, okay? Her interests above my interests, assuming that her interests are good for argument's sake, okay? And they usually are, okay? This is a true demonstration of selflessness in our love, and it happens naturally out of true love. And it recognizes when we are doing this, when we're loving God, that God's ways are above our ways, that his desires are above our desires. In Isaiah 55, he says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We are truly spurned to love God in such a way that when we reflect and think about what he has done for us and not what he has done to us as we deserve, right? He's given us so much, and yet we actually deserve great punishment. And that alone inspires more love to him. All right. So those are the kinds of love that he brings out. Now, he's really going into depths here, as Puritans can do, right? And scholars. I appreciate the fact that he does that, and he really mines it for us. It allows us to really think about the aspects and the different angles of the love that we show to God. It's a good reminder to us. And what he does now in the fourth way that we show our love to God, he talks about the properties of our love to God. Really, if we were to take love and we doused it with chloroform and we started to dissect it, okay? That's what he's doing here when he talks about the properties of our love to God. So there's six that he calls out. And so let's walk through those. First, our love to God, it must be entire, and it must be with the whole of our heart, okay? Jesus, he commands us to love God with all of our heart, right? What's he say? He says to love God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and strength. In fact, we know this is the greatest commandment that we've been given. And the love that we have for God, it should be, of course, entire. The story of Hosea, okay, it's about how Israel had left their first love to whore after idols of their own making, and it's depicted in the prophet's pursuit of a harlot, right? As his wife, only to be continually cheated upon by her. This is what Israel had been doing to God, who was their husband, okay? As their prosperity, as Israel's prosperity increased, as the northern kingdoms, as that's where Hosea served, as their prosperity increased, what happened? So did their forgetfulness of God. More idols went up, more Asherah, more pillars. They let their hearts grow cold and empty of love to God. Hosea, the book of Hosea, it reminds us to guard our hearts from growing cold. A humble and contrite heart, God will not despise. So in our prosperity, we must remain humble and always realize that our entire dependence is upon him, which should possess our whole heart. All right, another one of a property. Our love to God must be a sincere love, without blemish, without falseness, as if you were to really understand what being sincere is. It should be without falseness. Paul, he ends Ephesians with, "Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." Love incorruptible. We must love God for who he is and not because or what we can get from him. As Watson put it, true love is not mercenary. True love is not mercenary. In other words, our love should not be based upon what we get out from it, as you would hire a military to go fight on your behalf. Okay? True love is not mercenary. It shouldn't be based on what we get out of it. Now, it should be based on his infinitely perfect qualities, our greatest admiration of him, and a love of close friendship, like we read about between David and Jonathan, how sweet that friendship, that love was they had. This type of love, a sincere love, it is pure and selfless. It's sincere. It's sincere. Of course, we love God because he first loved us, but we must grow in our love to him. A, he deserves it, and B, we're the better for it, okay? Right? In 1 John 2, verse 18, it says, perfect love, sincere love, you could say, perfect love, it casts out all fear. Who doesn't want to be without fear? Then we should love him with a sincere love, a perfect love, okay? It's, of course, a part of our sanctification, our growing. As we grow in more sincere love, we fear less things. We need to be in the business of this. All right. Our love to God must also be a fervent love. an ardent affection. It's passionate. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul, he has a lot to say about the dangers of a divided heart. Even good things can be a source of frustration in our devotion to God. And that's kind of what that chapter is talking about. In Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15, or rather verse 5, the bride says that she is sick with love to her beloved. I want to be sick with love to God. Don't you? I mean, that's what I want. I want to be sick to love with God. Did I say that right? I want to be sick with love to God. It's something to pray for, indeed. We need to be praying for this. But we should be careful not to really overreach in our eschatology, because we can get frustrated. Meaning we shouldn't expect too much this side of heaven. We won't aspire to the greatness of love that we desire to have for our Lord and Savior before we meet him in glory. That appointed time will come. Amen. But we can be fervent in our love for him even now and pray for an ever-increasing love to him. We must be fervent in our love. Our love to God, it must be active. We must be active. We must labor in our love to God. As Paul entreats us in Thessalonians, in his letter to them, remembering before God their work of faith and labor of love, we need to have that about us as well, that we can, if Paul were writing about us, that he would be inspired by the way we work out our faith and love, how we labor in our love. Love, we know, love is not idle. True love is not only seen at the tongue's end, but at the finger's end, is what Watson said. We can look in 2 Corinthians verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 14, and it says that the love of Christ controls us. Now, what does it mean to be controlled by something if it doesn't make us do something? We can't just stop saying we love God. We can't just stop at saying that. It must show itself. The love of God is perfected in us when the people of the church loves each other and when we keep God's word. Faith, we know that faith deals in invisibles, but it is not invisible, right? It shows itself. What is faith without love? It's the same thing as without works. It reminds me of that picture of love that we have to Christ as Jesus, he describes the final judgment in Matthew 25. So if I were, Matthew 25, I'll pick up in verse 34 and I'll just read this. Jesus speaking, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" I got to tell you, this passage in Matthew, it excites me. It excites me because God is gracious enough to tell us how we can show love to him, right? By loving each other, which is the second greatest commandment, right? Our love to God, the fifth point you have, our love to God must be special and it must be reserved. It's something that's unique. As God has so loved us in a special way, by electing us, by adopting us, making us his children, we should love him in a way like no other. It should be special and reserved. So to make a point of this reserved love we should have for God, Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. Now, kiddos, Jesus here is using something called hyperbole, all right? He's exaggerating to make a point, right? Of course, we are to love our father and our mother. But what Jesus is telling us, what he's telling us is that our love for him should be unique. It should be special and reserved, and so unique and high above all other loves that it would seem like we hate everything else. He's making an exaggeration to make a point of how much we should love him. We should be able to walk away and give up everything, just as when some of the disciples were called, and how the sons of Zebedee left their father and their nets. We should be able to walk away from it all because he is the most important thing. The heart of a believer belongs to Christ. Jesus possesses the key to our hearts. Now, the last property that Watson brings out is our love to God, it's permanent. Our love to God is permanent. It endures to the end. And only those who endure to the end will be saved. As the unbelievers, as unbelievers are bound in their love to their sin, there's no shame, there's no sickness or fear of hell that will make them give over their sins. There's none of that. I mean, we can read in Revelation about all these plagues, all these disasters coming upon the wicked, and yet it says they don't repent of their sin. They love it so much. They're bound to it. We should be unhindered in our love to God in such a way. Nothing should break us from our love to God. It should be permanent. In Song of Solomon, again, in chapter 8, verse 7, it says, many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. If he was to give up everything, all the wealth of his house, everyone would look upon him as foolish because of how important love is and how much more important it is to all the wealth he has. So the properties of our love to God must be entire, possess our entire heart, must be sincere, without falseness, fervent, passionate, must be active. It does things. It loves one another. It must be special and reserved. It's unique for him, as the love that he has for us is unique by our electing and adopting, and it must be permanent. It must endure. All right. The fifth thing that he talks about, this is the final way he describes how our love to God should be, is the degree of love. Just how much should we love God? To what degree should we love God? Like the psalmist says in Psalm 73, there is nothing on earth we should desire beside God, as much as God. We truly cannot put a measure on the degree of love that we should have to God. It should be without measure. He loves us without measure, so we should love him without measure. If our chief end is to love God and enjoy him forever, then all things we do should reflect our love to him. This is really living out our faith in the Lord. We can do this in our work and in our daily labors, even the most menial of chores, if it is done in the Lord, meaning done in faith and recognizing our contentment in what the Lord has us doing. We can do this, and it's loving him. We can even rejoice in it. As we're doing all this faithfully, it is loving God. Abraham is a great example in this, how he was tested to love God by being willing to offer up his son of his old age. That is an amazing amount of faith. Think about it. This is Abraham. He didn't have the examples of all the other things that God had done to look upon, and yet he acted in such amazing faith because of his love and trust that he had in God. And like the sons of Levi in the wilderness, how they stood on the side of God, willing to despise their family relations because of the horrid sin of idolatry that Israel had fallen into and their constant grumblings. So Israel had messed up again in the wilderness, right? They did that. And they fell into great sin. And it was put before Israel. Who was going to stand on the side of God? And it was the Levites stood on the side of God, and they went out and they dealt with Israel in a way that God had them judged. They went out and slayed a lot of people in Israel. And Scripture says sometimes it could have been a family relation. They were on the side of God. Praise God, we don't have to deal with this. But they loved God so much, they feared him so much, that they were willing to do all things to bring him glory, like Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son. The love of God that we have should be to the degree that exceeds that of our own welfare. That's a good way to simply put it. And as did the original readers of Hebrews in chapter 10, we should be willing to endure the plundering of property and public humiliation for Christ. So the degree of love that we have should be to the utmost. Now, Watson, he ends this chapter with a reproof aimed at those who through their actions do not love God. They take God's graces for granted, ignoring even the best part of his graces, of course, his gospel. What type of person, we would ask and wonder, what type of person would receive such good things from someone and turn and treat that person who gave these gifts with dishonor? These are the unbelievers. But it's also, I think, a reproof to us if we read it carefully, who at times we don't love God as we should. Okay? Our frailties are being put to the test all the time, and we fail at times. We should be encouraged, however, that it doesn't have to remain that way with us. That's the encouraging part. Yes, we will fall and fail, but it doesn't have to remain that way for us. We can grow in our faith, and we can grow in our love and hope. That is what is meant for us, to go beyond simply the spiritual milk and dine on the meat of his word. So in this chapter, wrapping up, in this chapter we are encouraged to know him better, because knowing him better makes us love him more. Again, can't love something that you don't know, which should make us love him more as we become more enthralled with his many excellencies. And we are encouraged also to make love sincere and active by loving one another. And these things are things that we can do if we remain faithful. And we can reap the benefits of a heart that rejoices in our love to God. So that is chapter 4 of Love to God. It is the qualifier that makes this blessed passage something that we can claim and rest upon, is that it's for those who